started, there's something I think that ought to be said, so I'll say it. I want to publicly say something that needs to be said for a long time, and that is that the ministry here is to be commended for their spiritual strength through some very difficult times over the past 14 years. I don't think there's been any other situation in the church where a whole group of ministers and their wives and their families have had to endure the embarrassment and the humiliation that has happened here of being stood down and transferred and demoted and so on, even though they were faithful and loyal ministers and were at the time. And I think that needs to be said. It's appropriate to publicly acknowledge and honor them for their faithfulness to Christ through that ordeal. And I think I'm quite certain that I speak for all of church administration when I say that we regret the incidents that occurred 14 years ago. And we wish we had more Marshalls, more Dixons, and Ellis's, and Lewis's, and Dean's, and McQueen's, and Whitting's, and Austin's, and McLean's, and Hunting's, and Gubb's, and Wilson's, and elders such as the Clunes and the Murrays. We wish we had more of those to go around. The ministry here has forged a camaraderie with one another through these incidents, and I think written a legacy that demonstrates the spiritual vitality of the church here and demonstrates the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So I felt that it's important that that be said, and be said publicly before everyone before we get started this morning. Now let's go ahead and begin with the lecture. I'll begin with a joke, actually. All right, I've already messed up the slideshow. There we go. Is that the first one? Okay, good. All right, there's a almost 16-year-old son of a minister. Some of you have had almost 16-year-old sons. I don't know what the driving age is here at 16 in the United States. What is it here? 17? Okay, the almost 17-year-old son of a minister was about to get his driver's license. He came to his father to ask for a car of his own as a birthday present. And the father thought about this for a while, and then he said, "All right, I'll get you a car if you'll meet three conditions. Keep your grades up to at least a B average, read the Bible every day, and get a haircut." So the son soon presented his father with a good report card and said he had been faithfully reading the Bible each day. And he said, "You know, Dad, those men in the Bible all had long hair." And his dad said, "That's right. And they all walked everywhere they went." Okay, we're going to talk about the gospel, and we're breaking it into two parts. Does everybody have a handout? Anybody not have a handout? There should be one for each couple at least. If you don't, just raise your hand and one will be coming your way. There should be two. Are there two or three parts to the handout? So, okay. You should have one called Additional Readings and one blue one that has the slides that you'll be seeing here. Part one is about the gospel directly, and part two is about prophecy in the gospel and relationships there. So we'll be going through the gospel itself in part one. What is the gospel? Now, the gospel is referred to in a number of ways in the New Testament. We find it described in different ways as we go throughout the New Testament. There is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you'll see an approximation of the number of times a reference to the kingdom as the kingdom of God occurs on the right-hand side there. You may, if you studied it carefully, you may find that one or two of these numbers might be off. This was the best we could do. It may not be perfect, but you get an idea. The gospel is simply referred to as the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, a couple of times, three times. It's referred to as the gospel of Jesus Christ 29 times. The gospel of his Son once, gospel of God 11 times. Grace, gospel of the grace of God once, gospel of peace a couple of times, gospel of salvation, gospel of repentance and remission of sins in Christ, or that is, some we're including here references that say, and they came into town preaching such and such, which we presume they preached the gospel, being apostles and all. Gospel, or the preaching the word, sometimes it's referred to five times. Preaching forgiveness of sins, and preaching the cross once. Now, how many gospels are there? There's only one. There's one gospel, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. There is one gospel, and it's referred to in quite a number of ways, and the ways that it's referred to tell us a lot of things about it. Now, we get used to the idea of calling it the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we like to hear it said that way. And if somebody says it any differently, sometimes we get offended, hurt, upset. We say, well, it's not the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Why aren't we talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God anymore? Well, we are. When you talk about the gospel of grace, you're talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God, because that is one way of referring to the gospel. But it isn't the only way, and in fact, it isn't the main way the gospel is referred to in the New Testament, but it is the way that we're used to, and it's the way we got into a habit of feeling that there is no such thing as any other gospel except the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is that we put a label on the gospel of the kingdom of God as being something that is only a future event. And we began to we took the word kingdom, and we said, well, now what does a kingdom have? It's got territory, and it's got subjects, and it's got a king, and it's got laws. How do we know that? Because all the kingdoms we've ever seen have those four things, and therefore the gospel of the kingdom of God is about a future time on earth where God rules on earth with us over physical people. And therefore, that's the gospel, that's what we should preach, and that's what we should focus on. And all this talk about preaching Christ is really not the gospel. In fact, we got so, or we got to the point where we actually, in some cases, said that it was a false gospel. And yet the gospel of the kingdom of God is not about territory. It's not about physical things. It's about a spiritual reality. Now, it certainly affects physical things, but our interpretation, our narrow interpretation of the words gospel of the kingdom of God, are not upheld by the New Testament as a definition of the gospel. We'll see that as we go through scriptures regarding the gospel. Now, we have words that we have begun to use in recent years that we haven't been used to. Words like Jesus, without even putting Christ after it. Words like grace. Yes, they've been in our vocabulary. Yes, we've used them. But we haven't used them without a lot of qualification. We're very concerned that these words might sound Protestant, so we're very careful about how we use them, regardless of how the New Testament has used them. But more recently, we've been using them unashamedly, unembarrassedly, out forthrightly, without qualification. the cross, born again, born from above, love, evangelism. Words and phrases that for some people are a bit bothersome because we haven't used them a lot until more recently. Some people still wince when they hear the word grace. Feel a little sticky, a little funny about it. Sadly, some have now left the church because we've been emphasizing Jesus Christ, because we've been emphasizing grace, the cross. It's sobering to me that a few years ago I could have been one of those who would have left the church over such things as these because of the way I viewed it. I remember a sermonette in the auditorium some years ago, probably 12, 13 years ago, and it was about love. The whole sermonette was on the subject of love. Can you imagine that? It was about how we need to love one another, and he used the word love quite a number of times, and he never did even use the word law once in the whole sermonette. Oh, and I was listening for it, because as soon as you start talking about love, well, you'd better throw in law awfully quick, or something's wrong. There's some liberalism creeping in. So this sermonette was being discussed while it was going on backstage because, you know, you discuss things with people that agree with you. And we were all talking about how, you know, here, there he goes again. He always preaches on these love things. That's how he is. And so he was considered a liberal minister because he was preaching about love. Strange things we can get into, strange concepts, strange viewpoints when we don't get a full picture of what the gospel really is. The truth is, though, those who lead others out of the church over these fundamental biblical topics like Jesus, grace, the cross, born again, are more concerned about being followed than they are in what the Bible says. They play on people's emotions by saying, in effect, the church doesn't honor Mr. Armstrong anymore. We do honor Mr. Armstrong, so come and follow us. But the fact is, they don't honor Mr. Armstrong, because they trample in the dirt what he stood for. What God gave this church through Mr. Armstrong was deep respect for God and his word. The greatest legacy Mr. Armstrong left us was his constant admonition to believe the Bible, to put the Bible first, to let the Bible correct and guide us. Now, if we didn't do that, then indeed we would be dishonoring Mr. Armstrong, and more than that, we'd be dishonoring the God that he worshiped and that we worship. Mr. Armstrong is well known for encouraging people to blow the dust off their Bibles. And those who believe that grace and born again and the cross of Christ, one God, the present reality of the kingdom, aren't important topics, aren't key issues, do need to blow the dust off their Bibles. Mr. Armstrong set a powerful example in letting the Bible be our guide, no matter what the cost. And I think that it is those who lead others away from doing that who dishonor Mr. Armstrong. And far more importantly, they dishonor God by refusing to teach that God's word must shape our tradition. You can see I should have changed that about 7 paragraphs ago. The Word of God must shape our tradition, not the other way around. It's very easy to let tradition shape God's Word, as Greg was talking about yesterday. We have a viewpoint we've already accepted, a viewpoint we already believe, a doctrinal exposition we've already decided we're going to believe, and then we go hunting for scriptures to support that, rather than looking at what the scriptures tell us and letting that shape the tradition. Now, that's what Mr. Armstrong taught us to do. He wasn't always perfect at it, and neither are we. But that's what we should be striving to do, nevertheless. And we find that that fundamental issue guides us today. The best way we can honor Mr. Armstrong, if that's what we're concerned about doing, and it is appropriate that we do, is to continue doing what he did, studying the Word of God and praying for God's guidance growing in understanding and commitment to serving Jesus Christ. That should be our goal. That was His goal. And if we want to honor Him, that's exactly what we ought to do. I don't think any of us would say that it's dishonoring our parents if we follow their admonition to keep developing and maturing to the point that we can accomplish more than they did. That's not dishonoring them. That's honoring them. But according to our dissidents, or to some of them anyway, the church is dishonoring Mr. Armstrong unless it stops dead in its tracks and stops growing. And of course, that's nonsense to say that the church dishonors Mr. Armstrong simply because it continues to do exactly what he taught that it should do. The church has been making changes. It'll continue to make changes, but it doesn't make them just to give us something to do, just to make things difficult for ministers, just to make it harder to answer questions or make you have to study more. The church makes changes only for one reason alone, because it's committed to the Word of God. And if it is committed to the Word of God, from time to time, we're going to find that our understanding needs refinement. We try to follow the example of the Bereans in Acts 17:11 and how they received the Scriptures with great eagerness and examined them every day to see if what Paul said was true. If the church is not being true to the Bible, then we want to stand corrected. And God leads us continually to His Word, and He corrects us. This is going to always happen. If we are responsive to God and to His Word, then He's going to lead us there and correct us. And we need to be ready to let the Bible do that to us. Mr. DeCotch believes that the church ought to spend most of its time on what the Bible spends most of its time on. And guess what that is? Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who wish that we would spend most of our time on obscure subjects. And the argument goes that the church ought to spend 95% of its time on the 5% of subjects that the Bible barely speaks about, so that we can illuminate those subjects more, because they're the hidden ones. They're the ones that we've got special revelation about. We know more about those things the Bible barely speaks about, so let's preach that. That's not what we're doing. We are preaching about what the Bible spends most of its time on, what the New Testament focuses on over and over, what comes up continually: Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. So let's ask this question again: what is the most important biblical truth? Now, some might say, well, it's the need for the world to keep the Ten Commandments. In other words, if everyone kept the law, all of our problems would go away. Of course, if everyone kept the sayings of Buddha, we wouldn't have to have locks on our doors either. We wouldn't have divorce either. We wouldn't have adultery. We wouldn't have stealing either. It would be a pretty nice society, a safe society, a prosperous society, if we all kept the sayings of Buddha. If we kept the sayings of Confucius, the same would be true. It isn't very likely that we're ever going to have a society where people keep the Ten Commandments. That's exactly the problem, isn't it? We are sinners. Someone else might say the most important biblical truth is observance of the Sabbath and holy days. Someone else might say the most important biblical truth is the knowledge that we should warn the world, or at least the English-speaking countries of North America and Northwestern Europe and Western Europe, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, etc., etc., of impending doom. That would be the most important biblical truth, the knowledge that we should warn that there is a beast rising in Europe that's going to attack all these countries and bring them into captivity. Well, if we believe that any of these things are more important than Jesus Christ, then we're missing the entire point of the Bible: the law, the Sabbaths, the festivals, the sacrifices, the Old Testament, prophecy, you name it. It all points to Jesus Christ. And any understanding of any of those things that don't lead us to Christ is worthless. Nothing is more important than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without Him, we have no hope. We have no real existence. And we certainly have no future. I don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that other things aren't important. But what I am saying is what Paul said. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." So what foundation did Mr. Armstrong lay? Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because there is no other foundation that can be laid. That's the only foundation there is. Now, there are those who would like to build on the fence surrounding the construction site. Some would like to build on the bulldozer, or on the lumber pile, or on the tool shed. But we don't build on those things. We build on the foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ, the gospel itself, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. So is it so strange that we should preach that Jesus Christ is the heart and core, the central theme of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel? How could we preach anything else and be consistent with the Bible? Jesus spoke to the leaders of the Jews, and I think there's a very important message here for us. He said to them in John 5:39 and 40, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The message we're called to proclaim is a message about life. Life in Jesus Christ. It's called salvation. It's called eternal life in the kingdom of God. To receive that salvation, to receive that eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God, one must come through the only true door, the only true way, Jesus Christ. He's the King of the kingdom. What did Jesus come to do? Before His birth, an angel announced His coming to Joseph and said in Matthew 1:21, speaking of Mary, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." What did Jesus come to do? According to the angel, he will save his people from their sins. When he was born, an angel announced the good news to the shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the angel said, "Do not be afraid," speaking to these shepherds. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." During His ministry, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus came to bring salvation. That is the meaning. That is the message of the kingdom of God. You can have life. You can pass from death to life. You can pass from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. It's called salvation. The death of Jesus is the climax of His ministry. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke devote about a third of the whole book to the last week of his life, the week that leads directly to the crucifixion. According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus considered his main mission to be going to the cross to make the sacrifice. As soon as Peter made his declaration that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus told the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to be raised on the third day. And of course, they didn't like that. They didn't understand it, and they didn't believe it. This is not what Messiahs do. But this is what Jesus did. This is how he won the victory. This is how he led his people from oppression to freedom, out of slavery into the kingdom. Matthew 16:21, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. This is where he was headed. This is what he came to do. And through this process, he would save his people. And not only his people, the Jews, but all people, as the angel had said. Mark 8, Mark says the same thing. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Luke says the same thing. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus speaks more than 20 times about his own death in the three Gospels. Not only is Jesus Christ the central focus of the New Testament, but he's also the central focus of the Old Testament. The Old Testament points inexorably to his work as well. And no one puts it more plainly than Jesus himself did in Luke 24. He said to them, Luke 24:44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And of course, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is a way to describe the entire Old Testament, the whole of the scriptures that the disciples had at the time. Just before he ascended, then, in this passage, Jesus is reminding the disciples of the central truth of his message. Beginning in 45, going on in verse 45, he says, Luke says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Now, up to this point, they hadn't really understood the scriptures. Certainly, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes hadn't understood the scriptures. They had different ideas about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. So did the disciples. But at this point, Jesus opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures. And we're talking again, remember, about the Old Testament, the prophets, the law. What was it that he caused them to understand the scriptures to contain when he opened their minds to understand it? He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Verse 46, he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is what Jesus says we are to understand the scriptures to contain. Now, where do you find in the Old Testament a passage that says this? You don't. This is the interpretation by Jesus himself of the point of the Old Testament. In other words, according to Jesus, the central, most important truth to understand from the Old Testament scriptures is that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Now, our guide is the Word of God. And it's the Word of God we must follow. When Peter described to Cornelius the centurion what the apostles' commission was, this is what he said, Acts chapter 10, beginning in 42. He, speaking of Jesus, commanded us, Peter is saying to Cornelius, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him. That's not where the period is. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, maybe Peter, like Paul, was turning Protestant as well. Very Protestant-sounding words, these. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's what the prophets testify. This is the supreme message, the good news which the apostles came to see was the central message of all the prophets, that Jesus Christ is the one God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In Acts 4:12, Peter preached a sermon, and he said, salvation is found in no one else. Salvation was uppermost on Peter's mind during this sermon. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There wasn't much preaching in the early part of Acts here about a united Europe, about a warning message, about national destruction coming, and a warning to save yourself. That had all become a preaching about salvation, because salvation is a lot more than saving your physical life from some coming catastrophe. There have been catastrophes down through the ages, and Christians have died in those catastrophes. There have been wars, there have been persecutions, and there will be more. We live in a time of peace, relatively, at this time. We haven't been killed for our faith. We've suffered for our faith. But we haven't been killed. And yet, saving our physical lives is not what the gospel is all about. It isn't about escaping the tribulation. That's not the gospel. The gospel is salvation, freedom from sin, something that transcends this physical life. The heart and core of the gospel is the message about the meaning of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul said to the Corinthians, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says he came to the Corinthians with the sole purpose of centering his attention on the truth concerning Jesus Christ, on the fact and meaning of his crucifixion. The cross represented God's supreme saving act in history. When we talk about the cross, we don't just mean the death of Christ, we mean the resurrection as well, because the cross did not remain, or he did not remain upon the cross, he was taken down. The cross became empty as well. And the tomb emptied, as they said, on the third day. Now, Paul describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 very plainly. He talks about what he had received, the gospel that Jesus gave the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, he begins by saying, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. And that's why we're having this lecture. That's why we preach what we do. That's why we say the things we say. That's why we preach it in church, in services, in order to remind because if Paul saw fit to remind us, and certainly we need to see fit to remind ourselves and the membership of the church from time to time what this gospel is about. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. What is it that really sees us through difficult times? What is it that really is the foundation of our faith when we face trials and difficulties? What do we really take our stand on? In verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. The product of the gospel is salvation. To believe the gospel is to receive salvation. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. First importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Who Jesus is and what He has done. That's the gospel. What Paul calls of first importance is the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that He died for our sins and was raised according to the Scriptures. By this gospel you are saved, Paul says. Our goal, like Paul's then, should be to pass on that which we have received, that which is of first importance. What we have received and what we must therefore pass on is exactly what Paul and the other apostles received, that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All other biblical teaching hinges on these primary facts. Only because the Son of God, or let's say only the Son of God, could die for our sins. That's why the identity of Jesus Christ is so important. A human being who is not the Son of God might die a heroic death, but it wouldn't be effectual for our sins. Only the Son of God could die for our sins, and it's only because He did and was raised again from the dead that we can have hope for the future. That we can live today in assurance of His return and of our inheritance of eternal life. Only because these things, this gospel, is true, do we have hope for the future, and do we have hope and strength to endure the present. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 to 12, John writes here in this letter, "We accept man's testimony." And if he's referring to the tradition of in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made Him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Maybe John's a little bit too Protestant too. Testimony in your heart. Now, our dissidents have a problem with what these verses state because they are a little too Protestant for them. They don't like to preach this way.
because they have the idea that they don't want to preach what the other churches preach. And since the other churches preach that anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart, etc., etc., therefore we should preach something else. We need to be different, after all. How are we to be unique if we go around preaching the same thing? So we have a challenge. Some people want to believe that the real gospel message ought to hinge on, not on, let's say, the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, like the Bible says, but on warning the United States about being attacked by a united Europe. We don't care much about Australia in the United States. If you're attacked, fine. No big deal. Main thing is that the United States is going to be attacked. Now, some think we're not preaching the gospel if we don't shout out the warning. Europe is uniting and preparing to attack the United States. That's what one dissident, well, in fact, two dissidents said to Joe and I when just before they left. All these things that Mr. Armstrong said would happen in Europe are happening, and you're not preaching it. This is what the church needs to be preaching. Show us the passage that says this is what we're supposed to be preaching. Mr. Armstrong always preached it. Where does this commission found? Where do we find a commission to preach that Europe is uniting, to warn the United States that it's going to be attacked by Europe? Find it. Find it and we'll preach it gladly. That's not the gospel. Never was, never will be. The gospel is who is Jesus Christ and what has he done. That's the gospel. Now, maybe others preach that gospel. You know what? That's good. That isn't bad. That's good. If someone else preaches the truth, should we be angry? Should we be upset like the people who came into the field, you know, at the last hour, or first hour, I guess, and they were upset because the people who came the last hour got the same wage? They were angry. And the householder said, "Are you going to be angry because I am good? It's not your business what wages the others get." Paul said he was thankful that the gospel was preached, regardless of whether some preached for their own belly's sake or not. At least Christ is preached. And yet we find ourselves not wanting to preach the gospel itself because we have allowed the desire to be different to become more important than what the Bible tells us to preach. The church must proclaim what the Scripture proclaims. The church must listen to what God tells us in His Word. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. This is the true message of hope and salvation for humanity. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because when we believe the gospel, we pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. And indeed, we have hope for what will happen after our deaths. Because this gospel is true. It's because of the hope that we have in Christ that Peter wrote what he did in 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the emphasis, and if you read the New Testament with this in mind, you'll notice it everywhere you look. The emphasis is continually on affirming who Jesus Christ is. And God is identified continually as the one who is the Father of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could have just as easily said, blessed be God. The same God. But he's making a point. And you'll find this point made in verse after verse after verse after verse. Who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. Now, a hope is something that is for the future, but the birth is something that is true today. And that new birth is into a living hope that this life is not in vain, and that our calling is not in vain, and that God will take care of those who are faithful to him. New birth into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Does the gospel have to do with the future? Of course it does. Kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith. Faith in what? Being protected by the power of God through faith. What is salvation the outcome of? Our faith. Faith in what? The one we have not seen, but we love and believe in. Faith in him. In verse 21, Peter says, through him you have come to trust in God. How is it that we have come to trust in God? Through Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Through Jesus, we've come to trust in God. And our faith and hope are set on God. How? Or why? Because he raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. The foundation of belief. The foundation of the gospel. The foundation of hope. How? Going on to chapter 2 now. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. So what are we supposed to do? Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So to whom are we to come? To Jesus Christ. And what are we to become? A spiritual house and a holy priesthood. And as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, but through whom do we offer them? Through Jesus Christ. Again, the foundation, the center, the core, the strength, the power behind all that we do, the one in whom our faith stands. In verses 6 through 9, for it stands in Scripture. Again, he's speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets, the writings, and the song, or the law. See, I am laying in Zion a stone. He's quoting from Isaiah, loosely. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So according to Peter, who are we to believe in? Jesus Christ. And what happens to those who don't believe in him? They're put to shame. What is Jesus Christ to us who believe?
Peter says he is precious. Why do the unbelievers stumble? Because they disobey the word. And what is this word that they disobey? The gospel. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what is our job as God's own people? To proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who is the light that shines in the darkness? Jesus Christ. What are the mighty acts of God? Sending Jesus Christ to die and be raised for our salvation. It's described in Isaiah as God bearing His mighty arm. And unfortunately, we read a verse like that and we say to ourselves, well, that tells us God has an arm. Instead of realizing what it's really telling us, that God is going to do a mighty act and that we have been called to proclaim it. And it has to do with sending His Son to die for our sins and be raised. This is the message the church has been sounding in the plain truth and on the world tomorrow. It's the same message that all of us need to be sounding. Our dissidents can get quite excited about a uniting Europe, it seems, but have a hard time getting excited about the central message of the Bible, salvation through Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound so exciting. That sounds passé, blasé. And after all the other churches are saying that. So what's new? What's different? You know, we create these scenes where we stand before Christ at the judgment. Let's create one. Why didn't you preach the gospel as I had it clearly written down in the New Testament? But all the other churches were preaching that. They said it, and we didn't think that we should say the same thing they were saying. How do you think that would go over? God has given us the most precious gift possible and the responsibility to tell others how they too can receive that gift. But that's just not exciting enough or meaningful enough for some, apparently. They'd rather just leave that to the other churches. We've long noted that Paul went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. But have we noticed what he preached? Acts 17, 2 and 3. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." I am proclaiming to you whom? A person, Jesus by name, who is the Messiah. Acts 18, verses 4 and 5. Every Sabbath he would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus, or that the Messiah, was Jesus. That's the word. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 22-25, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews," a stumbling block because that denotes weakness. They were looking for a powerful Messiah who would lead them against Rome and set up a kingdom they could see and touch and feel. A stumbling block to Jews. He hanged on a cross, humiliated. That's not the idea, the Jewish idea of a Messiah. A stumbling block. And foolishness to Gentiles. a God-man, a man who is who dies and is resurrected and lives as the Son of God. No sense to that, to the Greek mind. It was ridiculed by Greek philosophers in time. But to those who are the called, it's a totally different story. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, not a stumbling block, not weak, not humiliated and shamed, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness, or that is God's so-called foolishness, is wiser than human wisdom. And God's so-called weakness is stronger than human strength. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're called to believe it. Not just an intellectual acceptance of facts, but belief. In verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, He that is God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Now that tells us something about our lives and where they should be based, where they should be centered, and who centers and bases them there. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Who is our wisdom then? Jesus Christ is. Who is our righteousness? Who is our righteousness? Jesus Christ. Who is our sanctification? Jesus Christ. Who is our redemption? Jesus Christ. What are we to boast in? Who are we to boast in? Jesus Christ. Is it so odd that we are to preach Jesus Christ? Why was Paul so excited about proclaiming Jesus hanging on a cross? Why was the message of the cross of Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God for him? In Romans 1, first four verses, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets. Through his prophets. Just as Peter had said, just as John said, just as Jesus himself had said. What did the prophets prophesy? That the Messiah would suffer and on the third day be raised to life. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 9. For God, whom I serve with my spirit, by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers. Paul served God with his spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son. Verse 16 and 17, For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. The gospel is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Is this still true? Is it still relevant? Or is it something to be ashamed of finally today?
something to back away from, something to shift the focus from, something to leave to the other churches? Is it too Protestant sounding? Is it too sweet sounding? God has called us to believe it and to proclaim it. Not to apologize for it. Not to dress it up. The gospel can take care of itself. It doesn't need our help to make it more attractive, more manly. The death of Jesus on the cross for our salvation and His resurrection are the most important occurrence of human history. Without His death and resurrection, we'd have no lasting hope of any kind. For Paul, the cross of Christ represented salvation itself. If we look at the four sermons in the book of Acts, there's one in Acts chapter 2, one in chapter 3, one in chapter 4, and one in chapter 10. We find there are certain constant elements in the Christian preaching in the book of Acts. Let's look at those. There are five major elements. There is the claim that the great promised time of God has come. The time that the prophets were prophesying about. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. The time has come that was spoken of by the prophets. We find that kind of language. There is a summary of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There is a claim that all this was the fulfillment of prophecy. There is the assertion that Jesus will come again. And there is, therefore, in light of the four above, an urgent invitation to men and women to repent and receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We're going to finish, Bruce, we're going to finish just a little bit in probably the next 5 or 8 minutes, so we'll probably be done before 10:15. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, you know, before I go into this passage here, you know how we always used it. But let's read it for what it says, and in light of what we just read, that Paul says the gospel is, and Peter, and John, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The one who called you in the grace of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, and what did Paul say he received and passed on as of first importance? Same guy is writing this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we have proclaimed to you, let that one be accursed. As we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. In Galatians chapter 3, first three verses, Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes, what? That Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish, having started with the Spirit,
are you now ending with the flesh? And in chapter 6, verse 14, may I never boast of anything, Paul says, except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's go to John chapter 20. I want to read just a few verses ahead of where the slide actually is. So, John chapter 20, as we approach the end of the book of John. Beginning in verse 24, you know the story here. John builds to a major climax in this story as he unfolds this event where Thomas was not present with them when Jesus came the first time, and they put their hands in his side and in his hands and so on. And Thomas wasn't there, as you know, and in verse 24 it says, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. Now this is being told for a reason, so that we can learn something from it. And John is building to a major climax to make the point of this gospel. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I think he said that sometimes because it probably scared the liver out of them when this kind of thing happened. And he had to calm them down, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, the climax of the gospel here, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, do we begin to see the focus here in John's mind? What's important to John? Belief. In what? In Jesus Christ. In who he is and what he has done. Now we move on down, and John tells why he wrote this book. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then he comes to verse 31. But these are written. Why? Why did John write this gospel? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what John thinks is important, vital, fundamental. What do we think is important, vital, and fundamental? What do we believe is the most important, fundamental, primary thing we ought to be preaching? Now, to believe the gospel is not a mere acceptance of the facts. I think we all understand that. True belief cannot help but reorient your life. It can't help but transform your being. We're not talking about just assent to the facts. We're talking about conforming to the image of Christ. Belief that transforms. Belief that is real, because if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, your life can never be the same. It's not like other kinds of belief. I believe in Napoleon. And if somebody challenged my belief in Napoleon, I wouldn't care. I'd still have to believe in Napoleon.
They would say to me, well, they'd take out a dagger and hold it at my throat, and they'd say, all right, you quit believing in Napoleon or I'm going to cut your throat. I couldn't. I'd still have to believe in Napoleon. I could lie, but I would die believing in, or be alive believing in Napoleon anyway. And they would say, but I, have you ever seen Napoleon? And I would say, no. Have you ever met anyone or talked to anyone who knew Napoleon? No. I would say, I've read about Napoleon. He's in all the books. Everybody knows about Napoleon. And they would say, no, it's all a hoax. He was a myth, and everyone came to believe it. And I would say, I don't care what you say. I don't buy it. There are too many witnesses. There are too many records. I believe in Napoleon. And I wouldn't be able to give up my belief in Napoleon. But my belief in Napoleon doesn't change my life at all. It has no bearing on my behavior. It has nothing to do with whether I am kind to my wife and considerate. It has nothing to do with how I treat my children, how I conduct myself, how I think, how I am. I'll die believing in Napoleon, but it has no real effect on my life. It's not the same when you believe in Jesus Christ. Can you believe that Jesus Christ existed and still not be converted? Of course you can. There are lots of historians that accept the fact that Jesus Christ lived and died and taught in Judea, and they're not converted. We're not talking about believing that a man named Jesus Christ walked the earth. If I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for my sins, everything changes because He has a claim on my life. He made me. He has demands on me. He gave Himself that I might live, that my sins might be forgiven. I am utterly dependent on Him. Life can never be the same. True belief. If I really, truly believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, I can't go on my merry way anymore. I can't live the way I lived before I believed that. You see, we go through these things that we've gone through here, and someone invariably will say, well, you're just talking about some cheap grace. Some just all you have to say is, well, I believe, and then that's it. You're not talking about a complete reordering of your life and devotion to obedience to God and to Christ. Really? We read the passages. We saw what's important to the apostles and what they preached. We're not talking about cheap grace. We're not talking about just assent to some facts. We're talking about belief. We're talking about faith. Not in a human being alone. In the Son of God. In what God has done for our salvation. Not in what we can do for our salvation. But in what God has done. And we're asked to believe it and to preach it. We're talking about the power that is in true faith in Jesus Christ. We're talking about the fact of what the gospel really is, and the fact that belief in His name is how we are saved. That is a fact. We need to believe it. We need to feel it. We need to proclaim it. And even more, we need to live it. Okay, it's time for the break, and we'll come back in 30 minutes.